One of the common questions that people ask Christians is, where is God? Show me God. If I could see God, I would believe in him. People are looking for proof that God exists, and that's fair enough. There are reasons why we can't see him, which in themselves are profound and wonderful. But God has also shown himself. And one of the ways he shows himself is in the church. The very existence of the church and the nature of the church shows us something of the truth and character of God. That the church still exists and displays some essence of God. We read that this morning, didn't we, in our time of meditation from 1 John 4:12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. A church that loves shows God to one another, and a church that genuinely loves actually shows something of God to the world. The proof of God's existence. So in the passages that we're looking at from Romans this morning, we looked at this last week. Paul spends a significant proportion of the book of Romans talking about eating meat. And it seems like, at first reading, what does this have to do with us? But in fact, it's profoundly relevant. Because what Paul is dealing with here is the nature of the church. And can the church show in its unity and its harmony and its peace and its love for one another, show to the world something of the nature of God, or will it stumble over disputable and debatable issues and divide itself into factions and show something negative to the world? For Paul and for us, the issue of being able to handle differences over something as small as the food law is elevated to the profound spiritual heights and significance. Paul ends with that great benediction, as it were, that God's people would live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. This is chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. That together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another. Seek unity, seek peace, seek love. Paul is unfolding, even in the book of Romans, a grand vision of the church, that it's the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham to unite people from all the nations of the world into one people, glorifying God through the one Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, displaying grace and love and the transforming power of Christ to take people from self-centeredness and pettiness and personal opinions to one voice, glorifying Christ. Again, that's why these passages are so important, even though they might initially seem a little irrelevant. They're very difficult passages, so I'm just going to kind of try and race through them and hit what I think are the key high points here. In chapters 14 and 15, Paul is dealing with a people whom he calls the weak and the strong. The weak and the strong, and particularly for Paul, it relates to the Jew and Gentile issue. So Christianity is birthed in the Jewish community through Jesus, a Jewish man, but it's a gospel of good news for all the nations of the world. And so this is starting to happen, and non-Jews are coming into the church, and there's a huge tension. And the tension, or the spark, is over the food laws, because in the Old Testament, God clearly defined which foods could be eaten and which could not be eaten. And they were called clean and unclean. You know, we know that word kosher food. And the reality is, in the gospel, all of those requirements are fulfilled in Christ, and nobody needs to hold to food laws any longer. But there were Jews who, because of their background and their tradition and their upbringing, felt like they couldn't break those laws, that it was an issue for them of conscience. They would, in a sense, feel like they'd disobeyed or been unclean if they ate the wrong food. Whereas there were Gentiles and mature Christian Jews who understood that they could. And so what we have here is teaching on issues that in essence are disputable issues. They're no longer right and wrong. The Bible clearly gives us instructions in the areas of right and wrong, on what is right and wrong to believe and what is right and wrong to do and practice. There are huge areas where there's no dispute and should not be dispute, but there are other areas where there is dispute, where there is difference. They're neither right nor wrong, but a matter of conscience. And what we're touching on here is that very issue of gospel freedom. What am I free to do? And the reality is that the gospel, the New Testament teaches very clearly, has brought freedom. That's where the struggle is, you see. Those who couldn't eat certain foods didn't feel free to, and those who could eat those foods were free to. But they were clashing with each other. Those who were strong and could eat the food might be harsh and mock those who couldn't, and those who couldn't would think, we're more holy than them. They're evil because they're doing that. But the issue of gospel freedom, you see, what is gospel freedom? In John 8:36, Jesus says, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Galatians 5:1, Paul defends freedom. For freedom Christ has set us free, he says. What are the freedoms that he's talking about? Is it freedom to just do anything? No, it's not. But there is real, glorious freedom in Christ. And there are three ways we have freedom in Christ. I've put it in the outline. I've got a very extensive outline for you this morning, so you can go home and try and figure out what the pastor was talking about. The issue of gospel freedom, the first freedom we have is that we're free from works of righteousness. By that I mean we are set free in Christ from the obligation or the duty or the burden to try and earn our salvation by trying to do the right thing, to be right with God. That's the whole teaching of the book of Romans. We cannot ever get ourselves right with God by works, and that's a huge burden. Jesus Christ has set us free. He has given us his righteousness, and we are declared right in God's sight. That is the glorious freedom of the gospel. There's a second freedom. Having been freed from the burden of works of righteousness, we are now set free to do works, but not out of a burden or a duty or a legalism that somehow we're doing this to get right with God or be in his favor. We're already right with God. We're already in his favor. We now do those things through gratitude, not necessity. We're set free to serve God, to obey his law, not as the burden that we can never achieve of getting right with him, but as people set free to love and serve him as we were made to do. That's freedom. Freedom to serve God. There's a third freedom, and this is the key issue here, which I've called free to enjoy God's good creation. Freedom to enjoy God's good creation. One writer has put it this way, it is to be able to embrace God's good creation and receive his good gifts without endless rules. There's a classic passage on this that where Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 to 5, where he says, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Again, we're talking about those things in the world that are not inherently evil or immoral. They're part of his good created order, and they're given us to enjoy. One writer speaks about things like culture and the arts, good food and drink, rest and work, hospitality and silence, education and skill. All parts of God's created order, revealing his goodness in the created order, things that we can receive and enjoy and give thanks for. We don't need to feel like we're sinning when we're enjoying a good meal, but we give thanks for this great gift. We don't need to feel like we're sinning when we're enjoying great music, but give thanks for God's good gift. The issue is, you see, the strong in this passage know that freedom, but the weak still struggle with it. There are contemporary challenges. In one sense, these very precise food laws don't have a parallel for us today. It was a key issue at the birth of the church, again, as the apostles were working at developing a church where people from such different backgrounds would be one in Christ. But there are similar things. There's an endless list of similar things. There are people that can have oversensitive consciences about areas that are just disputable. And that will come because of the traditions they've come from, their cultural background, the particular upbringing that they've had. And it leads some to think that certain behaviors or practices are wrong, even when Scripture does not prohibit those things and says that we're free in those things. So examples, you know, people get uptight about Bible translations. This one's the right one, all the others are evil. Or forms of church government, or musical styles, or forms in worship. Dress codes. I used to wear a tie at church, and then I took it off, and that caused a little bit of consternation. Makeup. You know, the issue of makeup. Is inherently immoral and evil to wear makeup. Christians have struggled with those things. Drinking alcohol, books, movies, hobbies, use of time. People can fall out over those things. Music's the classic one. You know, you should only listen to sacred music. And then Christians discover that you could kind of take other music and call it Christian, and then that's the only one you should listen to, but anything outside of that is evil, and rock and roll is evil. When I was a teenager, there was a Christian singer called Larry Norman who had this really long blonde hair, and he sang a song called "Why Should the Devil Have All the Good Music?" I thought that was pretty cute, but my mum was offended by that. You know, the devil doesn't have any good music. And on the argument goes. But music, you know, that's a classic. Some people think you should only listen to this kind of music for enjoyment. Others feel free to listen to a wider array of music, saying, recognizing that God's creative glory and power is shown in this music too, even if it comes through people who don't believe anything about Jesus. But Christians can get all uptight and tense about these things. The point is, how these things are handled will determine whether any church fulfills the grand vision of being the church. Can end up falling out over little things. Actually, that reminds me, I shared with you last week the things that churches fell out over. Remember, a pastor did a survey. I thought I'd just, for your amusement, read a few more of them. He did a Twitter survey and he came up with a summary of 25 crazy things that churches fell out over. Here's some more. One of them was a fight over whether or not to build a children's playground or to use the land for a cemetery. In brackets, he says, "I'm dying to know the resolution of this one." Another one was a church argument and vote to decide if a clock in the worship centre should be removed. He says, "I think this one is a timely argument. I suspect most church members think there should be a clock and that it should be pointing right at the pastor." Here's another one, a fight over which picture of Jesus to put in the foyer. He says in brackets, "I just want to know who took the picture." A dispute over whether the worship leader should have his shoes on during the service. What do you think? In the summer, anyway, okay. Number 18, a disagreement over using the term potluck instead of pot blessing. some profound theology involved in that argument. And number two, for some people here, an argument over whether to have gluten-free communion bread or not. And in brackets he writes, I thought gluttony was a sin. That's a good one, eh? Okay, enough of that. These areas of difference, how this affects the strong and the weak, or the temptation that this puts on the strong and the weak, is for the strong to celebrate and rejoice in the freedoms they feel and believe they have, rightly, but to parade them in such a way, or to even mock the weak believer who has a sensitive conscience in this area, and to put pressure on them to somehow conform without actually loving them, nurturing them, or caring for where they're at. So the strong could be unloving, prideful, and forceful. The weak, they could be tempted to sin and stumble. But also the weak can be tempted to judge the strong as being unholy somehow. And so there is a call in this passage to both the weak and the strong. The call to the strong comes out in verses 13 on. That's what we're looking at. Most people have interpreted this passage as a call to the strong. Simply to say this, the strong should control their freedoms, full stop. That's not what I'm actually going to say. I think it's more nuanced than that. And Paul is addressing both the strong and the weak. Both have responsibilities in this issue. The call to the strong is not to cause stumbling. Now, verse 13 is a great summary. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a believer. Now, the stumbling block here isn't just simply upsetting another person. It's more serious than that. If you follow through the passage, he uses words like to grieve or to destroy the work of God. Stumbling isn't just causing them some upset, irritation, or concern. It is to so function in a way out of the strength and the freedom that you have that you would cause someone who is very tender in their faith to seriously doubt their Christian faith, to fall into grievous sin, or to seriously impact their spiritual growth. It's a grievous stumbling. And so what that is also implying is that the weak here are probably new believers, still coming to terms with what it means to be a disciple of Christ, still coming to terms with what it means to have freedom in Christ. And so Paul is saying, you strong ones, be aware of them and don't function in such a way that they might really fall. Tim Keller quotes a little example, which is the issue of makeup. So a Christian girl brought up in a home that said makeup was bad and evil, went to school. Her Christian girlfriends pressured her into wearing makeup, but she would put the makeup on after she left home and wipe it off before she got home. So she was pressured into doing something against her conscience, and she hid this, really feeling like she was sinning. And the effect on her was to break down all her resistance, really, in all areas, so that she ended up committing sexual sin. So the issue of makeup, see, is, I think, an non-essential issue. But how one handles that between the weak and the strong is the crucial issue. So Paul says, why is it important not to cause their stumbling? Well, very quickly, verse 15, it's the issue of love. Because they're your brother, verse 15. Because Christ died for them. If he loved them so much that he would give his life for them, surely you should deal with them with tenderness. The second reason not to cause stumbling is because of the kingdom, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The issues of food and drink and makeup and what days to observe, they're secondary. The prime issue is the kingdom of Christ. And whatever whatever honors the kingdom of Christ and promotes the kingdom of Christ. There's a second call on the strong in chapter 15, which is not to please themselves. So they have freedoms, but don't just be selfish about your freedoms. Verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. The gospel life is a counterintuitive life. It changes pleasing ourselves to pleasing others. And the example he gives of that is the example of Christ. Verse 3, for Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. In other words, there is a beautiful picture of selflessness. Jesus so loved his Father, was so committed to the glory of his Father, that the insults directed at God fell on Jesus on the cross. That's a picture of selflessness, and so we're called to the same level of selflessness. So what does that mean for the strong who believe they have freedoms in certain areas? Well, my little proviso here is to practice with discretion. The call is for the strong, having a clear conscience and free on issues of indifference, nevertheless to be mindful of particular Christians whose faith may be fragile and failing. So in a sense, it's not a blanket, don't do it just in case there's somebody who might stumble. It's being aware of our brothers and sisters, and that there might be one among us who's very new to the faith and very fragile and still needs a lot of care and nurture, who might really stumble over the issue that you're free on. And so be mindful of them. Don't flaunt your freedom. Don't proclaim your freedom. If you continue to practice it in a way that is not going to affect them. Well, there's some stuff to think through, but there's a call to the weak. The call to the weak, and there's a problem you may or may not have thought of, and it's the danger, I'll just be quite blunt, it's the danger of holding the church to ransom, or the tyranny of one. You can end up with a church scenario where there's one person who has this particular thing, and they get offended about everybody else being free to practice that thing, and you could have the whole church saying, well, we're strong, but this one's weak, so we better bow to them, and so you end up with a church that's constricted to the standard of one. So an example could be, well, this person just is so offended at the use of any musical instruments, so we'll just have Dave singing in order not to offend that brother or sister. It's the tyranny of one, and it's actually what I would say is a problem with Pharisaism or legalism. Because what we're talking about here is not people who are weak and fragile Christians, but it's often people who are very strong in their faith, who are not going to lose their faith, but who hold doggedly to a particular conviction about something disputable. They have raised a matter of indifference to the level of an essential, and saying that when others practice that, they're offended. One writer I read quotes an example of a church where one man angrily objected to the church having fellowship meals in the building. He had no good reason for it, but he angrily objected, and so for 20 years the church never had a fellowship meal in its building. It's when there's one that requires the whole church to curtail the freedom they have in Christ. Now see, Paul can't be asking for that. Paul is the proclaimer of freedom in Christ, and the freedom we have to enjoy God's good things. And if this is somehow being permanently constrained, there's a gospel issue at stake. See, what Paul is talking about here is not an issue of somebody feeling offended. It's not just, I'm offended by that. It's not talking about that, somebody being a bit offended because they have certain scruples. It is a question of whether someone is fragile enough that their faith will fail. That's what we have to be mindful of. Jesus himself, you see, had no problem with causing offense. He was offensive to the Pharisees in their legalism and constraint because they were the ones placing burdens on people and constraining the freedom that they could have in Christ. Jesus had no problem offending them, but he always defended the little and the weak in faith. There's a difference, you see. But what about the weak? Well, here's my thought on the weak. The weak must not stay weak. The weak must grow. The weak must grow in their understanding of the gospel and the freedom they have in Christ. That's good for them. You see, when Paul presents all of this, he's actually making it clear that in this case, the strong are right. Verse 14 of chapter 14, he says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. Then in chapter 15, verse 1, Paul is including himself. He says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. So the strong must help the weak and not hinder the weak. So here's the issue. The weak need to grow. And the strong, in the way that they function towards the weak, need to help them grow and not hinder that growth by the way that they live their freedom. The instruction that the strong should control their liberty in Christ is so that the weak are given time and caring nurture, to also grow in their freedom in Christ. I'll say that again. The instruction that the strong should control their liberty in Christ is not a call, I think, for a permanent control. It's for a temporary and a contextual control in order to give the weak time and caring nurture so that they can also grow in their freedom in Christ. And what is the goal of this? Well, here it is. This is what I think growth for those who are so-called weak would look like. It's one of two things. Either they are set free to practice what they could not before and discover that liberty in Christ, or if they still hold a sensitive conscience on that issue, they still arrive at a level of maturity where they will not function judgmentally or decisively towards those who are free in that area. See that? They could either embrace what they could not before, or if still holding a sensitive conscience on that, arrive at a level of maturity where they understand the freedom that their brother or sister has and will not be offended by it or cause division over it. There you see is a wonderful direction for a church in divisive issues to find unity and maturity in the gospel of Christ. Paul said in verse 19, so then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. That's a call on the weak and the strong. Verse 7, therefore welcome one another in Christ, as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. That's a call on the weak and the strong. So that's the goal for all, you see. The goal of verses 5 and 6, that the God of endurance and encouragement would grant you, weak and strong, to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, one writer on this picks up on a comment in Tim Keller's book, In the Reason for God, where he says, this doctrine of freedom and causing offense is an important issue in a post-Christian world as we live out our faith before a watching world. Tim Keller says in The Reason for God that many non-Christians are deeply disillusioned by a church culture that appears to outsiders to be both conformist and legalistic. He says Pharisaic religion doesn't just damage the inner soul, it also creates social strife. He talks about many people raised in or near these kinds of churches where there is self-righteousness, exclusiveness, insecurity, angry, moralistic people. It's an extremely unattractive church. And he says people raised in or near those kind of churches reject Christianity at an early age. For the rest of their lives, they are inoculated against Christianity. Paul is proclaiming to us a freedom and a way that Christians with difference can live in the light of that freedom in a way that displays something of the grace of the gospel to a world that so desperately needs it. A church that can navigate those waters of difference in non-essentials with love and wisdom has the potential to fulfill the vision of the church and draw people to Christ. Let's pray. Father, there are rich and challenging things here for us, and we pray that you would just speak to us each where we fit in the things that Paul is talking about. And thank you for the love and unity we share as a church. And we pray that it would always be, and that you would give us this grace and wisdom to work through the differences, that Christ would be glorified in us and through us. In his name we pray. Amen.